So the textbook that we're using for these instructions is a book that I've given to you, all right? You've seen this? Yeah. The Husband and Wife by Father Paul Wicken. So Father starts by a little consideration of sort of like an apology or a defense for himself or the idea of a priest as a marriage instructor. But it's always seemed to me pretty obvious that since a marriage is a holy thing and it's associated with sacred things, that a priest who's a minister of these sacred things would be the appropriate one to talk about it, not only because of his training, but also because of his experience. And the priest, although he has never been married, nevertheless has a lot of experience, not only from the negative side of counseling people during a crisis, or what we call marriage problems, but the priest has experience to the positive side of things. And really, you might say, all the way through. So in our first talk today, which will cover the first chapter of this book, Husband and Wife, in Preparation for Marriage, we want to talk about the condition of marriage today. And to do that, and to be realistic, but at the same time probably balanced in our approach, we have to take sort of a 1-2 punch. The first is to look at things in a fairly, you might say, negative way. And for those of you, you're preparing for marriage, naturally the way you're going to look at marriage is an extremely positive way, and I wouldn't want to change that for all the tea in China. It should be that way. You should feel real positive about marriage itself as an institution, and marriage for your life. Nevertheless, the reality is that the statistics say maybe about 50% of marriages are going to end up in divorce. Some have gone so far as to say, Father Wickens cites 85% of marriages in a given year, in a given calendar year, will eventually break up, regardless of the play of the numbers and of the statistics here. You all know from experience a lot of couples, some in your own family, who have gotten divorced. And that seems to be the trend more and more today. If, however, you're here getting ready to get married, it's because you don't want to get divorced, because you want to get married and you want to stay married. Remember, one of the best preparations for marriage is just to read over the text of the vow, the sacrament that you give to each other, which is very specific. It says, "Till death do us part." What's the reason for so many divorces? From my perspective as a priest, as a man of faith, I believe it is just that. It's a question of faith, or maybe a lack of faith. In some deep, profound sense of the term, faith, meaning that it is man's assent, our yes to what Almighty God reveals to us. It's not just saying, well, I'll believe in the real presence or the Virgin Mary or purgatory, or I'll take a crack at keeping the Ten Commandments. Faith is a lot deeper than that. Faith means that the whole of my life, I say yes to Almighty God, as the Virgin Mary did. She's the very best example of faith. And because of that yes that I say, I'm going to show it in everything that I do, in my attitude, and all the rest of it. That's why to think of a marriage without thinking of marriage in terms of religion and the faith and going to Mass and the whole package or the whole program, to me, more and more over the years, has become almost unthinkable. I'm extremely uncomfortable with the idea of attempting to marry a couple that don't share the same faith. Because unless you have faith, and unless you have the same faith, that which is, for one couple, a source of inner strength and guidance and all the rest of it, becomes, for another couple, an obstacle. And sometimes even, God forbid, a way to tear down the marriage. But faith is meant to be this glue that keeps the marriage intact. It is, you might say, it's a lived belief in Almighty God. Not a, okay, I believe there's a God, and then I go on and I live the way I want to live. But it's a lived belief in Almighty God. The connection between God and marriage is a simple one. Almighty God made marriage. He's the author of it. He then did for marriage what he did for the rest of our life. He created the rules which govern the sacred institution. Among these rules, or these qualities that marriage possesses, is that it is indissoluble. That is to say, it cannot be broken. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Our Lord himself says in the scripture, as part of the wedding service. And so therefore you take your vows, till death do us part. What attacks the faith directly and attacks marriage and marital stability indirectly is the rise of all these anti-faith movements like secular humanism itself, selfishness, I suppose when one could say a certain form of modernism or of materialism or of worldliness. The media gives a message today, a message that's seconded by everybody, including sometimes by traditional Catholic families. It's this: divorce really is commonplace, so therefore, since most people are doing it today, there couldn't be anything too terribly wrong with it. Do your own thing, you seek your own happiness, don't worry about God's law. Well, you have to be happy. Father Chicano told me about the sermon that he gave for Bernie and Rita Rugeman for their 50th. Were you there, Lisa? A lot of people said it was a very nice sermon. And he quoted a monk that he had known, I think it had been his novice master, who said something to the effect of, you know, happy, who's happy? We're not here to be happy. You are, of course, here to be happy in one sense, but in the sense that most people define it as sort of, well, I'm happy, or as long as you're happy, it's okay with me, as indulgent parents would say to kids today. That's not why Almighty God made us. We're here for some very sublime purposes, and when we're united with God, there's a tremendous peace and a satisfaction that comes, but that facile happiness isn't really meant to be part of the Christian program, because it often, that happiness opposes itself to eternal happiness. That's the tragedy. That's the tragedy that we face today. But because of the media, and just because of the culture in which we live, and the modern Catholic Church goes along with this, most Americans have been conditioned and weakened in their understanding that marriage is a divine institution and that marriage can't be broken, that it is indissoluble. So therefore, when, as is inevitable with any two human beings, you show your human side, right now you're showing your probably, at least to a certain degree, on your good behavior still, and you're trying to show the best foot forward you possibly can. But when that best foot can't go forward anymore, and you start to show yourself as a human being with your faults and failings, and when you hurt or yourself are hurt in marriage, when there are disagreements and worse, what are some of the first words that the people hear today in marriage? Some threat about walking out, some threat about leaving, some threat about calling the lawyer almost right away. Before divorce became part of the American culture, people were just as human. Men and women were just as human and just as fallen, and just as sinful and just as weak as they are today. But they had this understanding that the vows meant something, and that if there were difficulties, they would work those difficulties out. It was taken for granted, and this was across the board, this was throughout the whole world, that it was a union until death. And that's part of what we call the natural law. The natural law is man's participation in God's eternal law. Just a good working definition of the natural law is it's just the way things are. So, as it's part of the natural law, for example, that it would be wrong to lie, and wrong under most circumstances to deceive, to steal, and wrong to murder. Those are some of the rules of the natural law. Part of the natural law, too, is that husband and wife are meant to be together until death do them part. Disagreements and problems are something that are part of life. They're something that are accepted. They're something that we work on and we try to work through. But at the same time, there's always suffering, which is part of life. And prayer, and the strength of the sacraments, and the strength of some sense of a higher calling beyond me feeling emotionally happy or emotionally satisfied today. These things sustained couples back then, and they made them strong. And they're the same things that, when you get married, will have to sustain you. The idea that we follow a crucified Lord, and that Jesus Christ asks us to take up our own personal cross and to follow Him. That's a little bit then about, you might say, some of the background as to why, on the negative side, so many marriages seem not to be working out. Something else that needs to be said, though, is something which comes before the actual divorce in a marriage. It's not as bad as an actual separation or actual breakup of a marriage, but it's a terrible indication that a marriage is in trouble. And that's more common, I suppose, with those 50% or so that don't get divorced than one would like to think. I speak of a kind of a, almost like a virtual divorce. We speak of virtual reality today. There must be many couples who are married to each other, but are living with each other in a state of a virtual divorce. There are a number of reasons for this, and one of these is, for lack of a better term, just a lack of enthusiasm. Couples who have lost their first glow of love for each other, and they have the idea that because of parents, because of the kids, because of the finances, because of respectability, or I don't know, even because of religion, let's just stick together and let's just make the best of it after all. And let's say, well, we're all we have. And if I had to do it over again, I certainly wouldn't get married. But now that we are married, I guess we may as well just stay married. And they envy single people for their freedom and their lack of responsibility. As someone who doesn't have a continuing enthusiasm in the state of life of matrimony is not living for his marriage and is obviously not living for his spouse. Someone or something else becomes more important than that person to whom you have given yourself body and soul at the altar when you got married. And that's an awful thing. That's a real recipe for unhappiness as well as a sinful state that probably sooner or later lead to some kind of a divorce. But if you think of it, that idea of marriage as some kind of a prison, that idea of marriage as, at the very best, an alliance that has as many drawbacks as it has positive points, also is very much a part of our culture. And that may be a reason why divorce is so much a part of our culture today. You know, the kind of jokes that you could hear on a late night show about the wife and about the ball and chain and all the rest of it. And the necessity of complaining and criticizing one spouse, the husband with his friends and the woman with her friends. It's a lack of enthusiasm, which comes very, very quickly, and I think comes in no small part simply because it's in the air. You kind of breathe it in. And when you find this or that problem or difficulty in marriage, and if you live in kind of a culture, your friends have this kind of an idea that marriage is really a pain, it's something to be put up with, but something to complain about, well, then that comes to you too. There are a lot of reasons over and above the culture in which we live for this kind of a virtual divorce to go on in marriages today. One of these is that of separate interests, the tendency today, sometimes seemingly justified by financial need, although not necessarily so, is that both husband and wife will work a full-time outside job. Sometimes their hours are so much that they don't really have too much time for each other, and they tend, each of them, to get their identity, who am I, and their idea of self-worth by their job, by the salary, and really their sense of fun and enjoyment comes out of the sometimes the perks of the job, or just the satisfaction of the hunt, the satisfaction of the victory that they might be able to get in the workplace. That can particularly be a problem if, that's a classic case which often has ended up with divorce, is a young couple get married and then the wife works and puts her husband through medical school, and then when he does become a doctor, he's in another world, and she's still left in her world, and somehow the two worlds are not coming together anymore. That's a natural cause, a kind of an understandable natural cause, but it's something of which one has to be aware. in addition to the problem of the job taking your heart and your interests away from your home and your marriage, it's possible too, and I've seen this happen sometimes in marriages, that the hobbies or the recreation, the fun type activities that a husband or wife might pursue separately, lead to sort of a distancing. I believe you've heard of couples going on vacation separately, and you can always tell when that happens that the marriage is indeed in trouble. Nevertheless, it wouldn't take a husband and wife working long, long hours at separate jobs, or spending long hours after work, separate recreations, for there to be indeed two separate people living under one roof, two separate lives going on there. That can happen with a lot of people, a lot of older couples I think it happens with, who never go out at all. They simply sit home and they watch television all evening long, or maybe indeed all day long, and they never talk, they never communicate. Television becomes the way to have conversation or noise in the house. They're not actually talking anymore, so it's no longer a union of two hearts and two souls. In another world, which is pretty much not our own world anymore today, in an agricultural society, for example, obviously it wasn't so. Husband and wife were always cooperating and working together. You always knew where your partner was. Today, the difficulty is that with separate interests and separate work, very often there is no joint interest anymore to hold husband and wife together. You have to remember how love works, that love is a function of the will, and the will can only respond to something which it sees, which it knows, which the intellect, you might say the brain or the mind part of you, can grasp. And if it remains just static or motionless, it will just go down, this love and this knowledge. So you have to get to know each other. You have to continue to know each other as you change, because you'll be changing every day in your marriage. That's a way to keep the marriage fresh and to keep the enthusiasm going, to go towards this communication. I would say, if I have to choose one thing that's most important to make a marriage work, it's simply communication, the ability to talk and to listen to each other over the long term, and not to grow tired of the other. That's the point of love, that you don't grow tired of the other. The more you get to know each other, the more your potential is to grow in your love for each other. Just as we say you can't really know, you can't really love Almighty God unless you know Him. The Catechism, we say, you have to know God, love God, and serve God. Those three things you have to do. You can't love God unless you know God, and the only way to know God is to study about Him and to pray. We use the phrase, to know Him is to love Him. We say that about people sometimes. Well, that has to be true for you in marriage, that to know each other is to love each other. And obviously, somehow, you work out there, even loving each other, not only in spite of, but in a sense, because of each other's faults. Even your faults are not to be without a certain charm, a certain endearment, endearing quality that you have about them. That's really the quality of love. I say it's a process of getting to know, because nobody, I think, would be able to get married with complete understanding of his spouse. And a lot of people would say that almost a kind of a different personality emerges after a while. And sometimes that's a horrible thing, but sometimes that's just a natural and a simple kind of a development. When couples fall in love, they tend to see each other in ideal terms, and they tend to see the person with whom they fall in love as being some kind of an ideal. Faults, you see some faults, but you don't focus on those faults. You see beyond the faults to this ideal person whom you are getting to know and getting to love. And there's all these qualities that you find in each other that attract you, and it's those qualities that shout louder than any faults or failings that you might see in the other person. You acknowledge this on an intellectual level, I'm not perfect and the person I want to marry is not perfect either. But then you say to yourself, but we're in love, but we're in love. And then at some point though, the faults and the failings. In realistic terms, you know, when she gets upset, she clams up and she doesn't say a thing. And he is a slob, and besides, he's really terrible with money, and you wouldn't believe her family, and why can they talk, and da-da-da-da-da, all these lists of faults that are going to come up in time. You have to remember that it is a package deal marriage, and that you marry someone who's not an ideal, but someone who is a real human being, and that somehow, as you get to know this person more, including the faults, your love has to not cover over or make you blind to the faults. You acknowledge them. They're real, and sometimes they're annoying. But as I say there, you have to find in marriage an endearing quality, even in the faults of your spouse. To go into marriage, however, with the idea of reforming your spouse is a big mistake. That's probably a setup for heartbreak and for disaster. We should all want to be reformed. We should all want to have our faults in ideal order pointed out to us and not be embarrassed or angry if someone talks to us about them. But realistically, it's kind of hard to take criticism, even from someone that we love, even expressed in very, very discreet terms. But to set out in marriage to say, I'm going to reform my spouse in this or in that aspect is a big mistake. It's a story that they tell about this is a classic priest's sermon story about the bride on her wedding day going up the aisle. She's going up the aisle and she sees the altar, and then she sees him, the bridegroom, her future husband, standing there. And she says, aisle, altar, and then she looks at him and she says, I'll alter him, I'll change him, but you won't. But you won't, that's the point. That somehow you have to be able to accept these things. The secret is a sympathy, a tremendous amount of sympathy that you have with each other. The secret is a tremendous amount of loyalty that you have towards each other. Not, as I say, something which makes you blind to the faults of the other, but something which makes you to accept them and even to love them on the title of or because of these faults that you have. There's a kind of a wall of love, Father Wiccan says, that you build up on a wedding day, and it's pure and white, and there are no cracks in the plaster at all. But sooner or later, that wall of love, your house, will have to settle, and there'll be some cracks that will come in, and that's where the practice of all the virtues come into play. In the rule that Saint Benedict wrote for his monks, which had a seminal influence on Western civilization and Christendom, because it was the monks that settled all the barbarian nations in Europe after the fall of the Roman Empire. In his rule for monks, he prescribes that at the end of the day, when they meet for their evening prayers, called the Vespers in church, that the abbot, the priest in charge of the monastery, the father abbot, should pray out loud the Our Father for the specific forgiveness of faults. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. This points out, I think, the practical necessity of common prayer in marriage. There's not a day that goes by that you will not have to forgive and ask for and receive forgiveness in turn. If you start out that way, you'll be doing well. But if you start off with this idea without even thinking about it, that you're almost perfect, and I know, and then you think to yourself, I'm almost perfect, and my future spouse is pretty much perfect too, and we're going to be okay, and you set yourself up for a fall. No, there has to be this mutual forgiveness and this understanding, as I say, this sympathy. All of these beautiful virtues have to come into play. And that way, when there are the faults, as there will be, and you're not going to get around it, because you're no different from anybody else, you'll be able to forgive. At the very least, to ask for forgiveness and also to receive forgiveness. And each time you do that, it's like the Holy Ghost is sort of like carving or chipping away at the stone of your soul to make you more godly, more Christ-like. It's a beautiful thing. It should become that way. Because of the fact or the way things are in our fallen state, because they say fallen state because of original sin, Almighty God has all of these things, these good things that come as a result of our faults and our failings. You have to believe that, you have to buy into that. So that's why to really mess up yourself, or to have someone else do that to you, to even to feel, say, betrayed by your spouse, those are not things which are beyond redemption. In God's plan, everything from the big falls to the little daily annoyances and sufferings of marriage have a beautiful effect on us. They're meant to make us more Christ-like. God uses our faults. You have to believe that. So in your love for each other, like planning out your philosophy of your married life, you have to allow a lot of room for faults, because those faults will call for a lot of virtue. And sometimes it's just you're going to patch up that wall with just some a little humor, because you mustn't take yourself or your spouse or your life too terribly seriously. If you have humor and prayer and this communication, as I say, you probably do well. I want to talk a little bit more about some other potential negative aspects of marriage. One is, we talked about the general viewpoint today about marriage itself, that it's not an institution that lasts till death, and that divorce is certainly an acceptable, respectable possibility if there are disagreements or quote-unquote unhappiness. Another perceived concept of divorce today, of marriage today, has to do with the home. The home is not even reduced to being a house from a home. We'll talk in a minute about what the distinctions are. The home becomes almost sort of like a service station. Just as a number of years ago, in addition to buying gas at most gas stations, they started making the basics of food available at a gas station. That's pretty much the way many houses are. It's a place where you'd go to look at the mail, to maybe check your email, to grab something to eat, maybe change your clothes, grab a little sleep, and then you would head out again. It's kind of a service station. And the tragedy is when you see families living that, with kids being brought up that way, no one has any sense of actually spending time there, that the home is that the house really is a home. That is to say, it's a place to work together and to play together and pray together and laugh and to save your souls together. It's a place that's sacred. It's the domestic equivalent of the church. It's a place where something very holy is supposed to be going on. It's not just a place to crash and then a base of operations from which you move from one place to another. A home is not, however, made by all the modern conveniences, any more than a home could be made by the correct address and the right subdivision and all the rest of it. None of these external things, the beauty of the house, the price of it, how many appliances, how many TVs you have, and the rest of it, none of these external things are going to be able to make you happy. It's a tendency that we have. Have you ever caught yourself doing this? You say, if only, and then fill in the blank here, then the ending is always, I would be happy. Sometimes it is, if only he would, or if only she wouldn't, or sometimes it is, if only I had, if only I had the dishwasher, if only I had, air conditioning, if only I had, such and such a horse. This is to make it relevant to you, Lisa. Then I would be perfectly happy. Then if I could only buy that horse, if I could only get this car, if I could only get this job, if I could only... Or sometimes it says on a personal level. And what a mistake that is to catch us in those kinds of thinking. Remember that it's that kind of thinking that leads people to say on their third or fourth marriage, well, as long as they're happy, it's okay. I can go to the marriage, it's fine. Even though it makes a mockery out of everything that's in God's law and in man's heart, or human nature. Our happiness comes from something far deeper than external things, even far deeper from some other person's supposed actions or response or attitude. It's something which is on the inside, because happiness is meant to be an extremely deep and a very, very holy thing. It comes from our fulfillment of God's will. St. Augustine was one of the greatest teachers the church has ever had, and a man who knew a lot about sin, and he was a terrific sinner. He was an Arian, or rather a Manichaean heretic for a long time, about 30 years. And lived with a woman for many, many years, but never would marry her, and they had one child out of wedlock together. St. Augustine finally gave in to God's grace and got baptized and became a Catholic. Then he became a great theologian and bishop. And he wrote in his confessions, "Thou hast made our hearts for Thee, O Lord, and they will not rest quietly until they rest in Thee." It's only in our fulfillment of God's will, our intimate union of ourself with God who loves us so, that true happiness is to be found. And all this other stuff are so many distractions. I don't say that having a horse or air conditioning or dishwasher or a certain job or an agreeable spouse or such and such a reaction from your spouse, that those are just distractions. No, they're an important part of life. But they only have a power to give or withhold your happiness if you give them that. And God doesn't intend that it should be so. These are things that can serve to enhance or sometimes to challenge our lives, maybe. But when you get to the bottom line, they can't give or take away our happiness. Not unless we allow it to be so. Another problem that we face is that of artificial entertainment. This is a problem to weakening our home life. I spoke of it a moment ago about TV as artificial entertainment. But we could look into that a little bit deeper. I mentioned that communication is probably the single most important factor for a marriage to work, for the success of it. That is, and probably today, that is for most engaged couples, most seriously dating couples, that's not a problem. That you will, at a certain point, very readily, before marriage, talk and talk and talk. And listen as well. Talk about your dreams and your hopes for the future, your ideals. Maybe confess some of your own failures, and then express your opinion on all sorts of different things. And the one who is in love with you finds your opinions and your speech not only interesting but even fascinating. And that's kind of a compliment to you, and that's a great thing. And that's part of, I think, the glue that makes love come about to begin with. The problem is this: at some point the bloom is off the rose. At some point that wall of love shows all of these awful cracks and seems to get discolored. Couples, instead of communicating more and trying to go towards a real deep lasting spiritual intimacy, tend to communicate less. And outside entertainment, or you might say better, outside distractions, are what you look for in the marriage. Again, the ideal, the picture of an older couple sitting on the couch just watching TV and not saying anything at all. But if it's going to work, it has to be interactive. There has to be something which you give, and there has to be something which you receive. Remember, as I said before, that for this act of the will of love, there has to be some knowledge. You have from the intellect. You have to know each other and continue to know each other for you to be able to love each other. And so for that, you have to continue to talk. Really, this talking, I'll say this, that you have to make it a rule that there is nothing that you could not say to each other. I mean, at the right time and at the right place, but you can't, because when you reach that point in a marriage, I've decided, listen to me, I've never been married, but I decided, when you reach that point in a marriage, just gleaning and talking and listening over the years, then that's like a death, that you've lost something. It's like a death in the marriage. You say, if I even bring this subject up, I'll lose a leg, at least in the minefield. So I think to myself, it's just not worth it, so I'll skip it. When you skip it and you say it's just not worth it anymore, then inevitably there's some sense of loss, and sometimes you don't accept it too well, really. Deep down, you're angry or you're embittered, and you grow distant from your spouse. There can't be anything that you keep from each other, because that's the intimacy of marriage. Just as in your physical union is utterly intimate so that life can come, so too in your spiritual and emotional union so that life can come to the two of you, to your marriage, they shall be two in one flesh, and then to your children. That's how it's meant to be. That's like the beauty of the divine plan. So when you give up, you get old, and you really do lose something. And you end up like some couples who are, I think, old before their time, they have all these topics they don't want to bring up anymore or discuss, because you think to yourself, ooh, that was quite a reaction. And it's because we train each other in any relationship. People train each other. And as a general rule, you ladies must forgive me if I say this, women train men. They love to train men. That's part of a woman's great job in life, is to train all possible men. You'd be surprised how many women are currently training me, and I'm not even married. Probably more, though, than the average married man would get. Women love to train men. And they have these subtle little ways of getting the point across that don't go there, or this is bad, or you'll get into trouble, you'll really regret this one. And then we respond to this, and we try to jump through these different hoops that are being offered to us. But that way, resentment and anger and coldness and distance and eventually kind of at least a virtual divorce lie. We don't want to go that way. We want to go towards this other way. We want to go towards God's way, which really does lead to happiness. And that's communication without being afraid. There shouldn't be anything that you can't say, particularly now, before marriage, but equally so after marriage. That's something you should not be willing to lose. Please don't give that up, because if you give that up, there will be difficulties. It's like a plant. A plant needs some sunshine, at least, and some water to grow. The sunshine here has to be the conversation and the time that you're willing to spend with each other. Your vows that you make to each other are body and soul, and so is the fidelity that you must pledge to each other, body and soul. We use the phrase one in heart, one in mind in marriage, one in affection. You cannot allow anyone or anything to take precedence over that mutual love you have for each other. How many marriages seemingly or supposedly break up over a job being more important than the marriage, more important than the home and the family? That's to do that is to practice some form of infidelity. The primary affection can only be given to your spouse, can be anybody else. There are many things in marriage, I think, that are a real challenge to maturity, and this is certainly one of them, that you have to, with your own families, first of all, get the point across that whereas, yes, there's plenty of love to go around and share, nevertheless, my spouse, my husband, my wife, is number one in my books. My loyalty and my time and my effort to please go first of all to my spouse before anyone else, not only before my job, but also before my family. As I say, there's a mature way to get that across without unduly hurting feelings or giving gratuitous offense, which sometimes can indeed be avoided. But certainly for yourself and for your own life, my spouse has to be more important than my quote-unquote time or my hobbies, my career, or anything else. Otherwise, I'm not really being faithful. Otherwise, my love is not 100% there. It is easy for a husband or for the wife to become inattentive to each other and to each other's needs, and for couples to allow themselves to drift away from the first love and from the first intimacy which they knew and enjoyed in their marriage. Either one becoming too busy to be attentive to the other. You'll run, and you can't avoid it because it's human nature again. You run into the question of who's number one in the family. When I do an enthronement of the Sacred Heart, which is a beautiful ceremony that I urge you to invite one of the priests to conduct at your home when you're settled in your new family, your new home, to your marriage, whereby we put up a picture of the Sacred Heart event. The picture of the Sacred Heart that we have in there. So these are all by Chambers in this room. He's an American painter from the last century. So you put up a picture of the Sacred Heart and you say you want Christ to be the King of Love, a symbol of his heart, a symbol of love in your home. So we're like consecrating your family and your home to Christ and to his Sacred Heart. When I do that ceremony and there are kids there, I usually ask the kids at some point after the ceremony, well, who's going to be in charge now? Who's going to be the boss here? Because don't make any mistake. Somebody is always the boss in each home. Somebody is the center in each home. And it's an interesting thing for me to see. Sometimes it's the husband. Sometimes it's dad. Very often it's mom, very often it's the wife. And when there are children, inevitably it's the children. And sometimes, and it's usually one child more than another when there are more than one. Somebody calls the shot, somebody runs the show. Somebody's really at the center. When that person goes into the room, the lights come on. And when that person is happy, everybody's happy. Like the sweatshirt I saw once, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And in some homes, that's true. And the message is given. They're the center. They're the focus. So that leads to a certain amount of, well, pick your problem. It would all come from there. Jockeying for power, jealousy, anger, resentment, fighting, hostility. Whew, it'd be a long litany, wouldn't it? The only way to get away from that is for neither husband nor wife, neither mom nor dad, and certainly not any of the children, to be the center. God has to be the center. We are here in our family. You say it's like a family church, a domestic church. We are here to worship God, to serve Him, by having a good family life together. And we put God, we put Jesus and Mary first in our life, and we try to serve each other out of love for them. So it's no one person who's going to run the show. It's God who's going to run the show in our home. So a correct home is God-centered. It's not child-centered or mom or dad-centered. But that distance I spoke of a moment ago that happens in marriage, Father Wickens calls it kind of a mental adultery or a mental unfaithfulness. That is to say, preferring someone or something more than your spouse. Obviously, that can come about in a very specific way by means of indiscreet or inappropriate friendships. When you're married, you have to be, because it's acceptable today, again, you have to speak out against it, you have to be careful that in your relations with the opposite sex now, to be extremely discreet and to realize that there's a kind of a spiritual intimacy which is part of the package of marriage that is owed only to your spouse. And for you to share that with another person is very wrong. It's a form of adultery. And that emotional adultery can, and oftentimes, of course, does lead to physical adultery. You know, the classic case of a husband and wife are getting along, and then some co-worker or someone else shows a lot of sympathy, and then one thing leads to another, and then an affair, and then adultery. It all comes about because of some imprudent first step. Thus, the saints say, resist the beginnings. Resist the beginnings. That's a form of advice for spiritual direction. But everybody who ever gets involved in a bad situation and committing sins ignores that advice. Everybody from Eve and then Adam, because Eve listened to the serpent and Adam listened to Eve. Every murderer and every thief and every cheat and everybody who's involved in anyone who's addicted to drugs, same thing, or anyone who's got problems with drinking, somehow the beginnings were not resisted. And all the other problems come as a result of that. The fateful consequences that come of this lack of a real focus. So you can express it in a negative way. Stay away from the occasion of sin. Remember that these intimacies are wrong and that's forbidden. That stuff does not belong with somebody whom you find passingly attractive or sympathetic to you, even though you're having problems at home. That stuff I already gave to my spouse. That's a negative way to put it. Positive way to say is that I have such respect for my spouse that I would never, it's a holy thing between us, I would never think of defiling it by taking it out and giving it to someone to whom it does not belong. Because remember, I don't belong to me anymore. By my marriage vows, I give myself body and soul to my spouse. That's the real essence of marriage itself. So regardless of what people say, and regardless of a tremendous amount of our entertainment today, adultery always is a mortal sin. It's always very, very destructive, and it causes a tremendous amount of grief and a tremendous amount of sadness. It might help for people for fidelity if only they could possibly keep in mind the image of a child, the image of a baby, being abused sexually or physically with violence or emotionally, and you think to yourself, my God, who could ever treat an innocent child or baby that way? And yet we know that it's going on every day all across the world. In Cincinnati, it's practically something in the paper about that every day. What's the link or the connection? It comes as a result of the refusal to treat God and to treat one's own body and to treat the marriage act with reverence and with awe and with love. And because of that, then the fruit of these things, which is a baby, a child, also comes in for that same abuse and that same mistreatment. And you see this idea, well, as long as they're happy, but what happens when you get unhappy? And then you make someone else terrifically unhappy. Is that okay too? In the world, I suppose the answer is yes. Or else they move on and they're not even asking that question anymore. The next thing I want to talk about in the way of a negative aspect concerning marriage has to do with materialism. To touch on a theme already, as though if I had this or that material thing, that somehow it would make me happy. And in order to get this or that material thing, say the certain kind of a house or money or the cars or whatever it might be, then I have to be careful that both of us are working and that we're going to really space our kids by using artificial birth control. And the idea of just accepting the kids that God sends me in His providence, that's something old-fashioned or that's something for another age. There's a tremendous distinction between living well and living good, i.e. living good lives, to love God and to fear Him and desire that you yourself, your spouse, and your kids would all be raised that way. Naturally, you want your children to have the necessary things, and naturally you have to be prudent. You have to try to make provision for the future. No one is saying that should not be done. The danger is that if we give material things and unnecessary or too much in the way of material things was really to make me happy. And if I made you happy too, well, that was nice. I made you happy too. But really, the main emphasis was that you had to do something for me. That's that selfishness and that childishness, utterly opposed to the real ideal of marriage, that I can't be happy unless I make you happy. I've got to forget about myself. So you see how marriage is a call to growing up. It's a call of growing away from yourself to forget yourself. You see how it's almost impossible to conceive of marriage in realistic emotional terms, what it's going to cost, unless you conceive of marriage in the terms of the cross, Jesus Christ, His love for us. Because our Lord forgets Himself and He dies on the cross for us. So He gives us the strength to follow the same way. So the marriage and the Christian ideal are really closely connected. Only God can give the grace for us to be able to carry that out, just as only God can instruct us and give us His commands as we are obliged to carry out in the married state. Selfishness, though we believe, can be converted to unselfishness if we change our focus. We focus on God first, and then we focus on the other, and only secondarily do we focus on ourselves. If a married couple help each other to be holy and work together towards this ideal of unselfishness, then they will be sanctified and they will find happiness. They'll find even great, great happiness. But when you reach that goal, when you have a power to make you happy or unhappy to another person or to another thing, anything aside from God, you inevitably write your own ticket towards unhappiness. That's one of the paradoxes of life, I suppose. It's ironic that unselfishness leads to greater happiness than selfishness could ever lead. You probably know some people, really beautiful people, who are really unselfish. And it's often been my experience, I'll be happy to admit it, that these are not necessarily religious people. It's interesting. It's a shame. It's a shame for us Christians that it is so. But whenever we find something good, St. Paul says, we should talk about it and we should try to imitate it. So regardless of who in your life might be a possible model for that unselfish giving, try to follow that person, although obviously if there's no religion, then the ultimate form of selfishness at least lurks in the background as a danger. The secular world always, remember, is always giving us another kind of a message. If we pursue our own gratification, then we'll be happy. But actually, the opposite is true. And the good moral principles, we believe, will indeed win out in the end. We go from one person and from one relationship and from one job and from one's house to another today in our very unstable society, looking for something that's not really all that elusive. We change everything today, except the one thing that needs to be switched and the one thing that needs to be changed, which is ourselves. So if you want to avoid this instability of marriage that leads to heartbreak and unhappiness, to divorce and all the rest of it, try to avoid the instability of the modern world. And the only way to avoid it is by refusing to give all of these things or people on the outside the power of your ultimate happiness. Realize that you yourself have it, and you yourself have to make that decision each day, that I will be happy by doing what God wants to be done. I don't have to change these other people, not even my spouse. I don't necessarily have to change my job or my house or the machinery with which I live. I only have to change one thing, and it's the thing which is the hardest thing of all to change, which is that of the soul. I have to change myself. So we conclude this first lesson where we began, with the concept of, I find it very difficult to conceive of marriage today for a Catholic without there being a shared faith, and indeed a strong shared faith and practice together. Because if we're in agreement that the one thing we need to change is ourselves, well, then we certainly need help from Almighty God to be able to do that, because that's the very purpose of religion. So that concludes our first lesson.